First John closes that epistle that speaks about the love of God and the love that we need to have for one another and many other things. He closes that epistle with a strange statement. He says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." And we think, well, that's sort of a strange statement in some ways. Of course, in John's time, idolatry was the alternative to Christianity. But it's the same thing in our time as well. What is an idol? Well, Stuart Scott, the author of The Exemplary Husband, says this: "An idol is anything that we consistently make equal to or more important than God in our attention, desire, devotion, and choices." It's those things that we focus upon, we seek after, we hope in, we serve, we sacrifice for. In America, while we may not be bowing down to idols of Zeus and Athena, as they did in John's time, we do tend to bow down to the idols of security, material things, sports, recreation, wealth, ourselves, physical appearance, and a number of other things. The secret to avoiding idolatry is replacing it with a love for God. And I think what we're going to see today, as the people in the church, the Christians in the church of Ephesus, gave up their idols and replaced the void there with a love for God, the city that was remained idolatrous rebelled against them and sought to persecute them. And that's where we're going to be in our venture through the book of Acts today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask that He bless us with insight from His holy word. God, in faith, we look to You now, and we ask, God, that as You take us back 2,000 years in history to this chaotic, riotous scene in the amphitheater there in Ephesus, that You would also show us those things in our lives that are bringing chaos to our worship. Lord, I pray, God, that You would expose the sins of our lives that we have bowed down to and committed ourselves to. Show us those things that we are seeking security in other than the living God. And I pray, God, that You would bless us and to hand them all over to You. To burn them as it was that in Ephesus where they burned their magical books. And I pray, God, that You would help us to fill that space with a love for God that is just overwhelming to us and a blessing to others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to Acts chapter 19, and we're going to finish up that chapter this morning, looking at verses 21 through 41. We're going to break that down to three different parts. We're going to see the results of turning from idols in verses 21 through 27, and then we're going to see that the idolaters fight back in verses 28 through 34, and then we're going to see that the idolaters lose the battle in verses 35 through 41. And I think what you're going to see in this passage is really something that goes on here in our culture. The battle between light and darkness, good and evil, but also something that goes on within your own heart. And my hope is that you will take stock of some of the things that we see today and listen to God's word, and that you would be like the Ephesians. You would be freed from the tyranny of the idols of your life. So let us turn now to the word of the Lord, beginning in chapter 19, verse 21 of the book of Acts. This is the result of turning from idols. "Now, after these things were finished, Paul proposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no small business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. So we have a situation here, and you need to recall what led up to the situation, but the Apostle Paul has come back through. This is now his third missionary venture. And he has settled in the town of Ephesus. As is always the case, you start off with the synagogue there. And after many of the people in the synagogue became hardened, those who refused to repent, he rented out the school of Tyrannus and began to teach there during the siesta hour and also ministering during the night. And as he was teaching the Ephesians and those people coming to Ephesus, those people were taking this gospel truth to all of Asia, so that many in Asia were turning away from false religion, from the worshiping of idols. And one of the things that we had in last week's sermon was this climactic battle where some Jewish so-called exorcists were bludgeoned by a demon-possessed person who did not recognize their authority. They had no authority over the demons. And that word got out and terrified everybody, and people began to bring their magic books and their Ouija boards and their horoscopes, I suppose, and burn them as a sign of true repentance. Well, this caught the attention of those people who still worshiped idols as well. And we have a kind of a start off. Luke is kind of telling us what Paul's plans are, that he stayed in Asia, but his plan was to go to Macedonia, go back to Macedonia and Achaia, where he was there on a second missionary venture, and then he desires to go to Rome also. And we know from other writings that what he was doing was he was actually going around collecting money from those churches. He wrote the Corinthians from Ephesus, and in 1 Corinthians 16, he speaks about when you gather on the Lord's Day, which is what we're doing, there to take up a collection, and he's going to receive that money, and he's going to take it to the poor in Jerusalem and in the church in Judea. And why did he do this? Well, he was so desirous of bringing Jew and Gentile together. And what he wanted to do was show the generosity of the Gentiles and show that to the poor Jews, so that they would understand that we are one church. As one part of the church suffers, we all suffer, for we're all part of Christ's body, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So that was his purpose. And then, of course, he desired to go to Rome. That was always his desire. He probably didn't desire to do it in a prison ship, which is what he ended up doing, but he embraced God's providence, and however he got to Rome, I guess it didn't matter to Paul as long as he got there. But we have this indication, even from the opponents of Christianity, just how effective Christianity was, that all of Asia had been persuaded, and many had turned away from worshiping idols, a considerable number of people. So the Ephesian church was really making a difference. It was knocking idolatry head on, and people were forsaking their idols. And this is what happens. This is what happens when people get saved, a culture gets transformed. And whenever that happens, there's going to be opposition from the other side. I like the way Paul Luke puts this. He says, there was no small disturbance concerning the way. And you know, this no small disturbance is going to end up being a riot in the amphitheater with everybody screaming for 2 hours. So he sort of understates that. He must be British. That's sort of the way, British sort of humor there, to understate everything. And the way, of course, is a term for the church because they get that term from John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we have a situation here where the epicenter of Artemis worship is Ephesus. They are the guardians of the great temple of Artemis there on the heights of Ephesus. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. So you think about how big that is. But it not only was it a temple for Artemis, it was also a bank. People from all over the Mediterranean world would come, and they would deposit their wealth in there, and where it would be kept safe, protected by the gods, and I suppose some security guards as well. But they were very proud of this this image of Artemis, which was at the center of this amazing temple. And supposedly that image of Artemis had come down from heaven itself. And what we believe is that it was actually a meteorite. A meteorite had fallen, and perhaps it looked somewhat sort of kind of like a woman. Or they took that rock that had fallen down, this large black meteorite, and they carved it into a grotesque image of a woman. And it basically is a woman's body and arms, and the bottom part is wrapped like a mummy, but she's just contains multiple breasts. And it really is sort of a disgusting idol in many ways, but it speaks of the fertility goddess of Artemis and her fertility powers and that sort of thing. But basically, the economy of Ephesus was based upon idolatry. I mean, that's where they made their money. People from all over the Mediterranean world would flock to this during the springtime when they would have the great festival of Artemis, and they would buy the trinkets and they would take home shrines and that sort of thing. And she was worshipped all over the Roman world. They know of at least 33 shrines to Artemis throughout the Mediterranean world. So it may have been indeed one of the most popular cults. But the big thing was money was being made. And whenever you disrupt someone's ability to make money, even if it's through vice or idolatry, you're going to get people's attention. But the other thing that's important to know, too, is when people came together and when they worshiped these idols, they did it in lewdness and in drunkenness. Because she was a fertility goddess, spending some time with a temple prostitute was considered a form of worship. One ancient historian, Achilles Tacitus, says this. He was an eyewitness of the festivals that occurred there in Ephesus during this time. It was the festival of Artemis, and every place was full of drunken men, and all the marketplace was full of a multitude of men through the whole night. You know, so it was not time to let your kids go out. It was a rough, wild time. Because that's how demons prefer to be worshipped, through the sin of men. So one of the things, again, we see here that Christianity, whether they mean to or not, they're directly affecting the culture, and there are changes in culture. So Demetrius gets up there. He is the head of the union, maybe head of the silversmiths union. He has some responsibility, and he's got some pull and some influence. So he gathers everybody together there in the union hall or the guild hall, and he makes four big arguments, and the first one really is the point. Now, you know, when you're counseling with somebody and you're asking them what's going on in their life and they want to go through some complaints or some concerns or reason why they're making something, a decision that you might be concerned about, usually it's not the first or second thing. Very often they will couch their terms in pious language. When it comes down to it, often the decision really has to do with self or something else or some bitterness or something like that. But good old Demetrius, he's really pretty upfront about it. His first point is that this is against our financial self-interest. They were losing money because all these people were converting to Christianity and they wouldn't buy our trinkets anymore. We couldn't sell our idols and our images anymore. Luke says they were bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And then Demetrius says, our prosperity depends upon this business. So that got their attention. The next thing he capitalized on, of course, was fear. The fear that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute. So he's got their attention. And, you know, this just goes back to what Jesus said in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. They are literally opposing God because of their wealth. So we have to hold very loosely to our wealth. It's a gift from God. He can bring it and he can take it away at any point in time. But here you have a situation where at least this idolater is honest. It's hitting that Christianity is affecting their pocketbooks. What would happen today if there was revival in our land? What if the Lord brought a second great, a third great awakening as he did? We haven't had a great awakening since the early 1800s. What if he brought another one? What businesses would suffer? Even legitimate businesses, what would suffer? Think about it. You think those businesses would stand still? I think they would be in great opposition to a lot of things that were happening in the culture. The third thing he pointed to was patriotism. He's very smart on this. He says that we would not want the temple of the great goddess Artemis to be regarded as worthless. he would not want, we would not want to lose the reputation. People from all over the Roman world are coming here and we're getting their money. So if it's worthless, people are going to stop doing that. And he appeals to their patriotism there. And then, of course, good old religious zeal. That'll really get people fired up. He reminds them that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned in her magnificence. What terms? We would not want this meteorite to be dethroned from her magnificence, would we? So he whips up this crowd, and they are just furious over the imposition that these Christians are placing upon their pocketbooks and upon their town. It's similar to what Jeremiah said of the Chaldeans in Jeremiah 50. For it is a land of idols, and they are mad over fearsome idols. Y'all, America's the same thing. We are mad over fearsome idols. You take away someone's sports, you take away someone's pleasure, you take away someone's thing that they do to soothe themselves and to make themselves comfortable or distracted, and you're imposing upon them, and they resent it, as some of you well know. Mark 8 reminds us to keep things in perspective, as Jesus says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, for Demetrius, he'd give some money in exchange for his soul. And that's tragic. He says that he's accusing the Christians, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Now, that's probably a legitimate complaint. That term probably came, if not from Paul, from someone else in some kind of conversation, that gods made from hands are no gods at all. Now, imagine the audacity of that. And this is an old argument, folks. If you go back and read the prophets especially, but go back all through the Old Testament, you see this constant battle between idols and the one true God. And if you rationally consider an idol and what an idol is, it is the height of silliness to worship an idol. Jeremiah exposes the idolatry here. Listen to, it's almost comic the way Jeremiah and Isaiah speak of idolatry. Listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 10. "For the customs of people are a delusion, because it is wood cut from a forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, they are. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due, for among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood." Just a piece of wood with some stuff on it. And they're bowing down to it and they're sacrificing it. Sometimes they're sacrificing their own children to it. One commentator says this: "The gospel challenges the man-made idolatries of our time. Sex, money, power, self-esteem, leisure, fame, sport, and so on. It changes that belief in these gods is utterly, it charges that the belief in these gods is utterly absurd. Indeed, we ought to recall the way Isaiah mocked the people in his own day." And we refer now to Isaiah 44. "He cuts cedars for himself, takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread, and he also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat, and he roasts his roast, and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' But the rest of it he takes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He also prays and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend." Think about it. Break down idolatry in its most basic formula. You take a log, half of it used to cook your supper, half of it you bow down to. That's really what Isaiah is saying here. Y'all take our idols into their basic context. We distract ourselves. We put our hope in things that are going to burn up, just like that log. Well, the idolaters fight back. He whips up a group, and we see this in verses 28 through 34, what happens. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of him, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for this assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The devil lives in confusion. His favorite form of government is anarchy. He loves the riot. He loves to take advantage of crisis and whip people up and distract people to get him to do his will. And this is what he did. October 19th in 1856, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was at the beginning of his magnificent ministry. There probably has not been a preacher like Spurgeon since the Apostle Paul. And people crowded into the Surrey Music Hall in London. It would fit between 10 and 12,000 people, and there were as many people outside of the hall as were in. And right after the service began to start, some hooligans up in the balcony area screamed out, "Fire, fire, the galleries are falling, flee." And it started a stampede, and 7 people ended up dying as a result of the chaos that those people brought about. Spurgeon was extremely depressed over it. He had to take a leave of absence for a bit, and then he came back and, of course, fulfilled his ministry, and the Lord greatly blessed it. But it almost shut everything down. This is what the devil tries to do, and this is what he's doing right here. He's trying to shut down Christianity through chaos and intimidation. They were filled with rage and filled with confusion. They didn't even know what they were saying. There was this herd instinct was taking over there. But our God is not a God of confusion, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul tells us all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Do not get suckered in to playing to the crowd and the confusion. Settle things down before a decision is made. Richard Bernard, the great Puritan pastor, said this: "Idolaters are a murderous disposition, as their god devil is whom they worship." You know, you can tell who's in charge of the riot because the devil loves that sort of atmosphere, and you see him whipping these folks up because he is Artemis. Artemis worship is demon worship. They rushed with one accord to the theater. You know, it's interesting, that theater still exists. You can go to what was Ephesus today. It's four miles inland now because the river is silted up, but the amphitheater is still there where this occurred, and it held up to 24,000 people. And you can imagine the noise of crying out for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Half the people didn't even know why they were crying it out. They were just caught up in the mood. But it was an ugly mood. And one wrong move, and there would have been blood shed in this. So they dragged along Gaius and Aristarchus, these traveling companions of Paul, were the two Christians they could grab that they knew about. And, of course, Paul wanted to go into the assembly. He wanted to defend his friends, and the disciples would not let him go. Praise God for that, because there probably wouldn't have been much left of the Apostle Paul if he had gone in. But he kept pressing, and then he had some Asiarchs who were friends of his request that he not go. Now, it's interesting. Paul has been in Ephesus long enough to make friends with the Asiarchs. They are the highest level of the culture. They are defenders of the emperor. So he has made friends in very high places. Then you have the situation where Alexander was attending to make a defense. Evidently, he is a Jew, and it may have been that he was standing up trying to separate the Christians from what they believe in the synagogue, trying to make a clarification here. But the pagans didn't see a difference. They both worship the same, using the same scriptures. They both worship an unseen God. So they shouted him down, which is probably was probably good for us, because one of the reasons why Christianity could flourish in the early days was people saw it as just part of Judaism, which is already an approved religion. So they shouted for 2 hours, great is is Artemis of the Ephesians. And again, you go back and you look at antiquity and you look at these other cultures and you think, what's the harm of bowing down to an idol? Let people worship the way they want to worship. But Scripture's very clear about that. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, I say the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. He's picking up on something that was stated in Psalm 106, Deuteronomy 32, and Leviticus 17, that to worship an idol is to worship a demon. It is not harmless. It's not harmless for the individual involved. It's not harmless for the culture. You're giving demons a stronghold there. Now we see that idolatry eventually, though, loses the battle in verses 35 through 41. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who were with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. And this man was pretty gutsy. The town clerk, he would be like our mayor. He was probably the most prominent citizen of Ephesus. And he saw what was going on. He stands out. And my guess is that everybody knew who he was, and they sort of quieted down as he got out there. But he would have been the one that the Romans would have held responsible. What's going on in your town? Explain to us this riot. And, of course, half the rioters couldn't explain. They were just caught up in the moment. And he gives these four arguments. You're blowing things out of proportion, basically. He says here that your claim that great is Artemis of the Ephesians is common knowledge. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows how wonderful Artemis is. And besides, you say that these men are saying that an image made, an idol made by man is no God at all. Well, you know, Artemis came out of heaven, so she wasn't formed by a man. So she's trying to break down their thought. The image which fell down to heaven, that was part of his argument. The men you accuse are innocent. He says that these men are neither robbers or temples nor blasphemers. Their approach was not to go around saying, quit worshiping the idols. Their approach was worship Christ. Worship Christ. Fill your heart with a love for the true God. It would be probably prudent to do that. I think about missionaries in Muslim cultures. It would be very imprudent in the middle of a Muslim culture to stand on a street corner and say that Muhammad was a false prophet and Allah is a false god. That's a bad idea. Their ministry wouldn't last long. What do? They talk about the love of Christ. They talk about the validity of worshiping the one true God. And people will eventually come to the point where they realize that they need to worship the Lord and get rid of these things. He argued for the rule of law. He says, listen, the courts are in session. Now, this is something that we're losing in our culture. There is a rule of law. We do things because it's the law. And we keep the law because it is the law. And we don't have the right to break the law. And he was arguing that point here. The courts are in session. You can bring these people in a proper manner. But they're also risking the privileges of the city. The Romans can take away the privileges that the Ephesians had. They had the power to do that if a city got out of control. And then he dismissed the assembly. As we're looking at this and we think, how does this apply? I mean, I don't think too many of us went down and bowed down to Artemis this week. But we do have idols. And the idolatry that we have is so much more dangerous because it's so much more subtle in so many ways. And it's really, most of it's lawful. It's lawful. But we find ourselves, especially in American culture, putting our hope in so many temporal things. And when those temporal things are upset and those idols are toppled, we get mad at God. And that's one indicator of whether or not we're worshiping an idol or not. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan pastor, said this: anything above God is idolatry. So what is an image? We are to we're to get rid of all these images and all these things in our life. And how do we go about doing that? How do we overcome idolatry? Well, you can do it by recognizing these things and getting rid of them, but you're leaving a void. If you've been seeking your comfort and your confidence in your retirement plan could go away tomorrow. So what are you going to seek your comfort and your put your trust in? Well, it needs to be the Lord. And that's important, because what we have to do is, as Thomas Chalmers said in his famous sermon, The Expulsion Power of a New Affection, we have to exchange an old affection for a new one. Thomas Watson said, an image lover is a God hater. So if an image lover is a God hater, a God lover is an image hater. So as you increase your love and your devotion and your faith and your hope in God, you will diminish the amount of idolatry that you're performing in your own heart. Chalmers goes on to say, we know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God, and no other way by which to keep our hearts in the true love than building ourselves up in a most holy faith. You're doing this morning in many ways. This is a way of keeping the world from replacing God. You're keeping Him in front of you. You've come out to worship Him today. And a lot of folks are out today pursuing sports. They're out on the lake, and they're basically worshiping a form of Artemis, in a sense. They are trying to take, they're taking their worship elsewhere. Kent Hughes suggests the following as practical ways in order to fill that void in our heart with God and not idols. He says this: yield to the Holy Spirit's prompting, surrender it to Him daily, pray to Him daily. You confess specific sins. Not only confess, but you repent from specific sins. You know, one of the other things that we don't have time to go through is, and if you read 1 John and why he says to flee from idols, there are sins in our lives that actually open us up to demonic activity, that are fertile ground for demons to tempt us and to distract us and to make us miserable, so that we will try to comfort ourselves in more idolatry. So we confess and repent from sins. We ask God to give us the strength to turn back towards Him, because we are too weak to do it our own. We do whatever He tells us to do in His Word, and then we rest in Him. We have faith and we have hope in Him. Our men's Bible study this fall is going through grace. And we're looking at ways that we can receive more grace in our life. And the reason why we're doing that is because if we don't receive more grace in our life, we're going to put all this other stuff in there instead. So we have to be constantly reminded on how to do this. But one of the things we're also going to see is that as our church, as you as individuals make a difference, you're going to upset some folks. We've seen this all throughout the book of Acts. As the church is making inroads, the devil is trying to oppose it. So you've got to expect a fight. And I think sometimes we're surprised by that. And we are nice people, and we want to be accepted as nice people. But that just is not always the case. And we need to expect opposition in the dorm rooms. We need to expect opposition in this city. Indeed, we've had some opposition. You may have been the only one in your hall that got up this morning and went to church. And when you come back and you've been to church, rather than people saying, congratulations, you holy person, they're going to resent you because they feel guilty for sleeping in and not going to church, for instance. So in other words, you confront their inadequate worldview, but you have a choice to make, as everybody has a choice to make. And it's interesting to see how this theme of conquering idolatry in our hearts and in our culture is just consistent throughout Scripture. Go all the way back to Joshua. There at the book of Joshua, they've conquered the land, and Joshua is dismissing the tribes to go take care of their land. You remember that famous speech. He says this: now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You know, it's interesting. I don't have to convince you of who won this battle after all. I mean, it looked like the Demetrius really whipped up a crowd and got everything going. But as that town clerk got up there, and as he was making a defense for Artemis and Artemis worship and how that is a good thing, it's interesting. He basically was saying that nothing that these Christians could do could ever hurt Artemis worship. We are safe. She's the greatest god of Asia. We got this great temple. We all know that she came from heaven. We are safe. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you know people who are worshiping Artemis this morning? Who won that battle? And this morning, there are millions who are worshiping Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We will win the battle. The foolishness of idolatry will be shown. But folks, we have to join with the people that John wrote to, and that's us. Little children, guard your hearts from idols. Father, I do pray that you would expose the idols of our hearts and of our culture. Help us to lovingly do war against these things. Let us show no mercy towards the idols of our heart. And yet let us show great mercy for those who are deceived, worshiping idols. I pray, God, through our example, through our words, through our steadfast devotion, through the trials and the tribulations which often come when things that can be idols are disrupted. I pray through all of that we would win many to Christ. For you are Lord of all. Idols are cruel masters. You are a great master. They take, you fill. So I pray, Lord, for our church, that we would cause a stir because of the difference of our lives. I pray that you'd shut down the factories of idolatry in our city and in our culture. And that the Lord's Day would be the Lord's Day again. And that you would help us do our part. And do so not with a hammer, but with the joy of a transformed lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.